And we have to recognize that chapter 27 of the book of Acts takes place mostly on rough waters. And there's lots of boating references throughout the chapter, which is pretty amazing when you start to look and think through those. There's lots of terminology. And even people that understand boating know that that what has been shared is shared with precision and accuracy. If you notice and you read the account in Acts chapter 27. But what we have to recognize is that when life feels out of control, here's the scriptural truth that we're going to be talking about, is God asks us to walk by faith and rest in his promises. So God asks us, in the midst of when life seems out of control, God asks us to walk by faith and rest in his promises. And in order to do that, we must know what God has and hasn't promised. We know his word. So let's jump into Acts 27 and see if we can pull some truth out of it here this morning. Starting in verse 1, it says, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs." Let's stop right there, because in verse 1 it says, it was decided, probably by Festus or Agrippa, that the time was for them to sail, for Paul and other prisoners to sail. And Julius was a Roman centurion, which means he was in charge of 100 men. And so they would go on this ship, escorting these prisoners, and it says here, we would sail. This again is significant because every time in Acts where it says we would do something, Luke, the writer, is including himself. So Luke is with him. But also, look at verse 2, Aristarchus from Thessalonica. He was one of Paul's traveling companions. He was there in the riot in Ephesus. He was also there when they traveled to Jerusalem to deliver that mercy gift. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10, he's actually he's considered Paul's fellow prisoner. And I think it's important for us to recognize this, especially when we look at the trials of life and we look at when storms come, that we are reminded that Paul begins this journey and he is not alone. Of course, we always have the Lord. But the Lord has provided people in his life to travel with him along this journey. It would be simply unheard of for a prisoner to be allowed at that time to take companions with him. So how is that even possible? Well, some commentators think that actually they went along as Paul's slaves. But some also think that because Paul was innocent, that Festus allowed it. Either way, we understand, we recognize that Paul had people along with him on the journey. And you'd have to believe that when we talk about Julius, that he would have to remain pretty close to Paul throughout the time he was there. So why was he allowed to go to Sidon? Why was he allowed to go visit his friends there? Because if Paul escaped Julius, he would be responsible. He would be killed. Well, the time that Paul spent with Julius, he probably developed some respect for Paul. He could be trusted. He was dependable. And he had integrity. And I think that's important to recognize that when people are close to you and ask the question, how do you look and how do I look up close and personal? Are we men and women that are filled with integrity? Are we men and women that are trustworthy and can be trusted? And so we see here that God provides his presence through the support of other believers. They're walking with Paul on this journey that he's on. And Paul was a member of the body of Christ. He was loved and cared for well. And I think what happens here is really expressed in Ephesians 4:16. It says, "From him, Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Each member of the body of Christ is significant and important, crucial. And Paul was receiving that support. And I was reminded this week of that in action, where I sat with someone that's been going through real difficult times and have needed rides to the hospital. And they've been taken by people who are members of this church, part of the body of Christ. And to stay there at the hospital for hours, to be there with their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we support one another. That's the body of Christ in action. And when Paul goes in, I mean, he says his needs were met inside him. And so I ask you and myself, what are some ways that those who attend Baleville can provide for others' needs and encourage others? Maybe there's someone that you can visit this week that is not able to get out to church very often. Maybe you can provide a meal for someone that needs a meal. Maybe you can share a Bible verse, you can text them, or maybe you can actually send a card. That still happens. What are ways that we can encourage the people around us? Let's keep moving on, verse 4. "From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There a centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us aboard. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Sinus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed off of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lacia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was the day of atonement. So Paul warned them, 'Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives also.'" Now, I want to show you a map because there's a lot of places. I just named a whole bunch of different places. And so what we're going to see here is the bottom right-hand corner is where they take off from. And they go to that first stop, which is Sidon, and that is where Paul went, was able to go and see his friends. Then do you see that they take off and they hook around Cyprus? So when it says here that they passed to the lee of Cyprus, they did that for a reason. They didn't just go across and sail from Caesarea to Crete or Sidon to Crete. They went around to the lee of it. And they would do that, ships would do that to protect the ship in dangerous waters from the wind. And so they would go up in between the ground there and Cyprus. And you see, worked their way over to Myra, okay, and there to Sidus, and then down to Crete again. So what they're doing is they're using Crete because of the northeast winds that were coming down. And so you can see the navigation and where they are. And so the wind was a problem. They had to travel along the coast. And they switched ships right there in Myra to a larger ship. And so here it says this. It says that they were starting to experience greater difficulties with the winds. And they sailed and were sheltered by Crete. And they went into a town right there, a port named Fair Havens. And Fair Havens was a very small port. And it was very susceptible to fierce winds during the winter months. And it says in verse 9, much time had been lost. So this journey is taking a lot longer than expected because of these winds. And they're working their way through these areas. And it says that They were because the fast had already passed, the Day of Atonement. And on the Jewish calendar, and I'm just giving this as background because it's important, the Jewish calendar would have that Day of Atonement being somewhere in the midst of late September into mid-October. So the danger zone, a treacherous season to travel, is mid-September to mid-November. That's a very dangerous time to travel. And so, in fact, from mid-November to the end of March, nobody crossed over the Mediterranean. No one would do that. And so they want to get to Rome before the winter comes. And so in verse 10, what do we see? We see Paul in fair havens warning the ship, warning the people in the ship, what may happen if they continue on. And what Paul does here is something that's so important, and we can learn about leadership from Paul, is that what Paul does here is he takes initiative. He just doesn't sit there. He's a prisoner on the ship. And this guy goes ahead and takes initiative and shares from his experience what's happened. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. We learn about that at least 3 times in the book of 2 Corinthians. And we know he was shipwrecked 3 times and he spent a night and day in the open sea. But we also know that Paul was involved with planting the gospel in Crete, where Titus was. And so he was very familiar with Crete, with what was going on there, and with being on a ship. And so he tried to share with the people. Let's see what happens in verse 11. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the captain of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle southwest wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. So you see what happened. They were trying to get to Phoenix, where there was more of a secure port. But when they tried to do that, the wind pushed them down. And so now you can see all of that open sea ahead of them and what is going to happen potentially here. And they decided against the advice of Paul. That would have been 40 miles. It's 40 miles from that dot to that dot, from Fair Havens to Lacia. So you can see how long it is. It's not real quick. It's a 40-mile journey to get there. But that gentle breeze came. The northeaster, in verse 14, rushed down. So it came on them quickly. And then things seemed out of control. The distance from, Clauda, which is that Clauda right underneath there, that small island, all the way to Malta was 476 miles. So this was an incredible journey that they were going to have to take and what they were being pushed into. But what we have to recognize here is where that wind came from. Throughout every chapter in the book of Acts, we have seen that God is in control. Every chapter in God's word, we see that God is in control. This chapter is no different. God is the one in control. He's pushing that ship across. There are things to be learned, and God's going to use this. No matter what the circumstances, God is in control. You remember when Jesus was out on the water with his disciples sleeping, and they woke him up? And what did they end up saying? He said, "Be still." And then they said, and the wind and the waves calmed down. And they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" See, that's the thing. We have a God that is in perfect control. So let's see what happens in verse 16. As we passed to the lee of the small island of Cauda, again, to protect themselves, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. because they were afraid that it would run aground on the sandbars of Cyprus. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm, and the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now you see what's happening here. The situation's getting more and more desperate, and they're taking precautionary matters, emergency matters here, where they're securing the ship. Supports were used. In ancient ships, they carried ropes that would be able to be tied underneath the hull to strengthen it, to brace for any kind of impact that would happen. And that was what was happening here. They would also lighten the load. You remember back in with Jonah's story that the sailors, they started throwing stuff over. They lightened the load, right? So here's the same thing happening. They lighten the load. But in verse 19, it says they threw over the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And that means that anything that could be removed was going overboard. Things were incredibly desperate. And in verse 20, you have a good idea of where things are at navigationally, because the sun and the stars were their only means to navigate where they were going. And they didn't have that. This ship was in the dark. And they were desperate and totally helpless. And I think at times in our lives, we can find ourselves in the dark, not knowing what direction to go, what to do. So let's see what happens in verse 21. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the Lord, of God, who I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Notice here, Paul is taking the initiative again. And he's encouraging this crew that, as we see in verse 20, lost all hope of being saved. He's stepping in and encouraging them. And while Jonah, in his story, was the cause of the storm, Paul, in this story, becomes the one who would comfort during the storm. He would comfort. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, where it talks about the comfort and being comforted, to praise the Lord. I think we have this verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. And that is what Paul is experiencing here. He's comforting these people with the comfort that he's received from God. He didn't keep it to himself. He didn't say, "Oh, this is just what I read in my Bible." He's saying, "No, this is a truth that I'm sharing because I love the people that are on this ship, and I want them to know the truth of who God is." He's not taunting them. He's reminding them of God's guidance. And he's telling them that not one of you will be lost. Not one. And the God to whom, I love this statement, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. It's because we are his that we are bound to serve him. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. And I was sitting with a senior I'd mentioned this week, and she just looked at me and she said, I went there to encourage somebody, and you know how it, I mean, and all of a sudden I was completely encouraged, totally encouraged, so much more than this person will ever know. But this person said to me, God is my conqueror. And I just kind of took it in. Because no matter what happens, God is in charge. He is in control. He is our conqueror. He's who we look to. Remember the call to worship that Marianne led us with. In Isaiah 43, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. So God has given Paul this message to deliver. God's perfect timing. The Lord gave Paul this assurance to quiet his own fears, to do not be afraid. It's a similar message that he gave back in Acts 23. Take courage. Do not be afraid. For you will testify about me in Jerusalem. You must testify about me in Rome. So this is important to recognize that this is something that God would continue to tell Paul and encourage him along the way. Do not be afraid. He said the same thing to Abram in Genesis 15. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. It was God's plan. You're all going to survive. And he uses this circumstance that he has, this desperate circumstance, to share God's truth with the people that are there. You know, when people are going through trials, tribulations, difficulties, at that time, people tend to be most open to spiritual things. So if you know someone that is going through a real difficult situation, it may be an opportunity for you to share the truth of who God is with them and come alongside them and care for them. And Paul is sharing the truth of who he is, of who God is. And he's pointing them to the truth of Scripture. Even think about the Scripture reading we had this morning. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And it says in verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. God is going to keep his promises. In fact, the Lord said in Genesis 18:14, when talking about Abraham and Sarah, he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? So let me ask you this. What kind of God do you believe in? How do you respond when trials, temptations, and testing comes? And that actually is the subject of this month's table talk. If you don't have one of these, I'd encourage you to pick it up. Some great, great articles in here and a daily devotional. But it talks about knowing what God has promised and what he hasn't promised. It's interesting, and I quote from this magazine, God has not promised full protection from the temptation and trials of a fallen world. God has promised to be with us. He's promised to sustain us. And we have to recognize that sometimes our sin, our own sin, produces trials, tribulations, and the testing of our faith. But sometimes our own trials are not produced because of sin. Think about Job. He was a righteous man. And what we're called to do in James 1 is to consider it pure joy. James 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Not lacking anything. So how do we respond? You know, and I was reminded of a couple things this week, and one of them is in Paul Tripp's book on suffering. And he says this about Romans 8:28, and I'm just going to read this verse. We know that for those who love God in all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that verse is taken out of context very often. When something happens to you and you're like, wait a minute, this isn't for my good. This isn't for my good that this happened. And you start to try to evaluate the circumstance and say, this is not my good. But what he goes on to say, and I love this, he says that Paul isn't talking about your physical body, your situation, or your relationships. He's talking about God's relationship to you and the good he's delivering to you. So what is that good, you may ask? That good is your redemption, the final completion of everything God has promised to do in you and for you by his grace. And it goes down a little further. It says this: God's work is not a nervous response to what's going on in your life in hopes that you can make good on his promises. Everything he does in you and for you is a result of his gracious plan that was put in place before the foundations of this world were put in place. And nothing can stop that plan. So that joy is a joy that comes from above that James is talking about. So how do we respond when things seem to be out of control? I came across a story this week that I probably referred to before by a young man by the name of Jeremy Camp, who's a Christian artist. You may know him. He's sung a lot of songs. And he says in college he was dating a girl named Melissa. And this woman, Melissa, was passionate about God. We talk about lifting our hands in worship. Jeremy would say every time he saw her in worship, she was lifting up her hands to the Lord. She was praising him for who he is and recognizing his power. And she wanted to follow him. And Jeremy had dated her on and off in college. And they broke up actually during a missions trip to a place called Maui, of all places. And at that point, Jeremy gave everything to the Lord. And then sometime later, Melissa was diagnosed with cancer. And Jeremy would end up going to the hospital. He actually ended up planned to marry Melissa. And in fact, the doctor at that time said that she was healed after he had already said he was going to marry her. And they were on a roller coaster. And they got married. And after the honeymoon, or in the midst of the honeymoon, he wrote this song called Walk by Faith. And I'll just read a couple lines. It says, "While I will walk by faith, even when I cannot see. Well, because this broken road prepares your will for me." And I didn't tell you that when he went to the hospital to visit her originally, she was happy. And he just walked in there. She had a huge smile on her face, just like she always did. And he wondered why was she so happy. And she said this. And when she said this, I thought about her raising her hands in prayer and worship. She said, "If I were to die from this cancer and just one person accepted Jesus because of it, it would all be worth it." After 3 months of them being married, she did die of ovarian cancer. Jeremy felt numb. He couldn't get out of bed at times. And he was taking his questions directly to God. And the connection seemed so distant. It's kind of like the connection you have when you're talking to someone on the phone and you're trying to walk around your house because you can hear maybe every other word. Well, that was the kind of conversation he felt like he was having with the Lord. And he would ask this, "Why, Lord, why didn't you heal my wife? I had faith, I believed, why?" And he felt the Lord placing words on his heart. "You are not supposed to know why. That is not my purpose for you. I want you to have a testimony of walking by faith." And so after, 2 weeks after Melissa died, he wrote a second song called "I Still Believe." And the chorus says this: "I still believe in your faithfulness. I still believe in your truth. I still believe in your holy word. Even when I don't see, I still believe." And it's that kind of faith that Melissa had. That's that kind of faith that Jeremy would hold on to. That sometimes God doesn't do what we believe or think he should do. But it's not our will, it's his will. And so we must walk by faith. And so Paul was walking by faith. He knew where he was going. He knew what God had promised, but sometimes we don't know. And I wanted to share that with you because it's important to recognize that things don't always work out the way that we think they're going to work out. And we have to trust God with it. In verse 26, it says, we must, in verse 26, run aground on some island. The angel didn't even tell him what island it was. So let's continue. On the 14th night, verse 27, while we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. So the 14th night, if you were to add up all the time that it would take to travel in those conditions, 14th night would be accurate. That it would have taken just about that time, that they would have been very close to where they needed to be. The soundings were ropes that were pulled down to check the depth of the water. So they were putting those down because they wanted to see how close they were getting, because they feared that they would be dashed by the rocks. But don't forget the promise that God made, that even though the ship is going to be destroyed, none of you will die. And that promise was what God made. But what did they do? The ship's crew panicked. They wanted to abandon the ship when it was pitch black, in midnight, in a hurricane. But what ultimately happens here in verse 30 is that the sailors didn't trust the word of God. They didn't trust the promises of God. And what did they try to do? Well, the same thing that anyone doesn't trust the promises of God does. They try to save themselves, thinking that they can find life by ignoring what God has said in his word. And so what Paul does is he goes from being a prisoner to all of a sudden directing them on what they should do. And this is a beautiful link between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Because God said that he was going to save the people, but it was also the man's responsibility to stay together. To stay together. The men would be the means by which God would accomplish it. So let's go to verse 33. "Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were encouraged, all encouraged, and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. I think it's beautiful here that Paul is concerned for their physical needs and tells them to eat, but he also confirms that not one of them will lose a single hair from their head. God promises and he provides, and he is in control of the smallest details. Not one of them will lose a hair from their head. So, and I love the detail in the Bible when they state how many that there were of something. Again, to me, that's another thing that confirms it's true. There was 276 on board, not 277 or not 275. There was 276 people on board. They started lightening the ship. And it said in verse 39, when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken into pieces by the pounding of the surf. Again, God's promise that the ship would be destroyed. I don't know if I'm going to ask Bill if he can put up, if he can do it. If you can put up the map again, I'm not sure if that's going to be possible, but if you can put the map up again, I just want to point out one thing with this that's really important. Do you see the margin for error here in Malta? They came in right to a port. If they went either direction, they would be continuing on, and it would be a long time before they would get anywhere else. Notice how God sovereignly leads them right to Malta, right to that place. At the right time when the ship was about to be destroyed, they get to their destination. That's powerful. God's promise that they would be destroyed, the ship would be destroyed, but that they would live. And then it says this, the soldiers in verse 42 planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were there on planks or other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Love the way that ends. Because listen, Julius was in charge, but God was ultimately in charge. Julius was the one, he was the highest ranking officer, and what he said went. And he said, you are not to harm Paul. And that's happened many times before, that someone swooped in at just the right time before Paul was going to be killed. Because God had a purpose for Paul, and he had a purpose that he was going to take this whole crew to Malta, the whole crew to get there. And we have to remember, the soldiers, they planned to kill the prisoners. And Herod, in fact, back in Acts 12, ordered that the soldiers to be killed when Peter escaped from prison. So this is serious business. But we have to recognize here is God keeps his promises. He does. He keeps his promises. As we close, I was reminded of another time there was a storm in the Bible. And I was in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus sent his disciples out, and there was a great storm. And what did Jesus do? He went out toward them, walking on the water. Remember that? And it says that they cried out in fear, the disciples. And it says Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he invites Peter out onto the water, and he starts walking. I mean, you know, he starts walking, and what does he do? Instead of looking straight ahead at Jesus, the waves and the wind begin to make him afraid. So he starts to look around, And with that, he starts to sink. And it's a beautiful picture of God's restoration in our life when we don't realize or we question his promises. Don't be afraid. Keep walking toward me. And then when you do look to the left and the right, because there are going to be challenges that each one of us face, what does Peter say? He says, Lord, save me. To know that he is always there and that we just need to reach to him and look to him. He will grab us and firmly because he has us in his hands. He has us in his hands. And I think we need to recognize that when we go through the things that we go through, that God is in charge. We can't add a single hour, minute, or second to our lives. God is in control. And that's the kind of God that Melissa praised, because even in the midst of dealing with something like cancer that would take her life, she recognized that if only one person would come to know the Lord through this, it would be worth it. And Jeremy Campus sang that song in front of lots and lots of people. And that God has used that song to change people's lives because we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your precious promises that you'll never leave us or forsake us. We're not promised smooth sailing. We're not promised life without trials or tribulations or testing. But Father, we're promised that you work all things out for the good of those who love you, who've been called according to your purpose. And we pray, Lord, in us that you would do something powerful. Help us to see opportunities to trust you in the midst of the storms that we each face. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.